All right. Hope you can hear me. I've had a little bit of difficulty adjusting my mic this morning, so hopefully it's all right in the end. I'm really excited to be able to speak to you this morning. I'm going to be preaching from the book of Leviticus. And I know that's not exactly the type of topic you would expect to have on a Sunday morning, because most of us, when we are doing our yearly Bible plan and we get to Leviticus, we kind of more or less hope we can just skip through it as fast as we possibly can, and then we hit Numbers and we really hope that we can skip through that. So it could be a little bit of a surprising topic for some of you, but Leviticus is such a treasure trove of Scripture. There's so much in it that relates to our life as believers today. And since we have been doing a series on holiness, I thought, why not? Leviticus is a foundational chapter on holiness, so let's just go for it. So just a little background on Leviticus. If you're not familiar, it is part of the Torah, which are the first five books of the Old Testament. It's smack in the middle, and that is important for us to know. Smack in the middle, right there. It is really important for us, this whole five books. They are a narrative from Genesis through to Deuteronomy of God's relationship to Israel. And it's really important for us to understand, because it tells us not only how Israel related to God, but then it also helps us understand how we relate to God. And it makes the New Testament scriptures come alive. And so I hope I surprise you this morning. Let's take a little bit closer look at the structure of the Torah. So, like I said, Leviticus is smack dab in the center, and that's really, really important. You can almost think of it as Israel's ascent into a mountain of God's presence, and then moving away from the mountain as he kind of forms and establishes a covenant with them and sends them off. But really interestingly, in the way that Leviticus is structured, it's actually kind of parallel highlights on either side. The writers have chosen to call things out that are kind of matching. So in Genesis, you've got topics of separation from the nation and blessing, seeing the land and descendants. And then in Deuteronomy, you have those themes touched on once again. In Exodus, you have Israel's wilderness journeys, stories of apostasy and plagues. You've got people against the people of Israel, like Pharaoh and the magicians, the discussion of the firstborn and Levites. And in Numbers, those things appear again. And when you have at the center Leviticus talking about the sacrifices, cleanliness, and holiness of Israel. So why is there this kind of mirror on both sides? It's to act as like a picture frame to really emphasize the content of Leviticus and to put it forefront and center. So the theme is really important to us. If it is forefront and center, we need to know what the theme is, and the theme is a lifestyle of holiness. What does it look like to be holy before God? And this reason it's the theme is because it answers a problem. It's the solution to the problem that begins in Genesis chapter 3, verses 24, which is, how can man dwell with God? Because you will recall in Genesis chapter 3 that Adam and Eve, they get expelled from the Garden of Eden, which is where God's presence was, and they're not allowed to return to it. There's a cherubim who guards the way with swords of fire. So they're not allowed to return to it, and the story from Genesis up into Leviticus is God reforming a people for himself and reaching out to them to pull them back into his presence. And so this is the solution. And interestingly, we can see this actually in the literature as well. And this is just a fun fact that I want to draw your attention to. So, you know, it doesn't make a new point, but it's just really fun. So if you can pull up the scripture for Exodus chapter 40, this is how Exodus ends. It ends saying, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." So here's the presentation of the problem. Here's Moses, merely man, in the face of a glorious and holy God. And now that the tabernacle, which Exodus talks about being built and constructed, has all the instructions, has finally been erected, and it is now time to commence the worship, they cannot yet enter the tabernacle. And in the start of Leviticus, chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "And the Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting," meaning that Moses was standing outside, waiting to be invited in. But by the time we get to the end of Leviticus and we get to Numbers chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting." So what is it that happens in the center of this narrative where first they cannot enter and then they're invited in? It's the laws surrounding holiness. The answer to dwelling in the presence of God is holiness. And for them, it was extensive. If you've read Leviticus, there's lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of rules that set out those boundaries of what holiness looks like. And today, I'm going to try to highlight the key themes from them that apply to us today. But as we go through it, it's really important to remember that holiness is not an end in and of itself. It is not an end in and of itself. You don't be holy to be better than your neighbor. You don't be holy to earn favor from God. You don't be holy because it improves your status. None of that. It is the way to enter and dwell with the presence of God. And that's why Leviticus is so beautiful. It's because God makes a way for us to dwell in his presence. He has always, since Genesis, through the Old Testament, into the New Testament and the coming of Christ, he has always made a way for us to enter his presence. Now, a little briefer, if you haven't been in the series, holiness simply means to be set apart. And we get lots of kind of great definitions in Leviticus to back this up, but here's one of my favorites, which comes from Leviticus 20:26. It says, "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine." So some key things, separated, meaning that they are now going on a different path than something that they are used to or what's around them. And secondly, it's a sense of belonging. That being set apart is not being set apart on its own somewhere or kind of isolated, but actually coming into something, belonging into a relationship with God himself. So being set apart unto God, as in being dedicated to a relationship with God. And if we understand that we're being set apart unto God, then we also have to understand that God himself is set apart. That God is set apart from everything else in existence. A holy and uncreated God next to created things. So he alone, uncreated, glorious in splendor, perfect morality, perfect in beauty, all the things you could ever say to the ultimate maximum of goodness and greatness, that is God. And so I've come up with a little chart to kind of make it clear. So we've got God. I don't know if you can see my color choice there. I'm sorry about that. So you've got God, it says Yahweh, and then you have things for created things. So God is the uncreated creator that gives life to all things by his power. That means he's the source of life. Nothing has created him. He's self-existent, and he's fundamentally or substantially different from the things that he has created. And I use substantially to say, one, like substantially as in greatly different, but also two, substantially as in like substance. Me and you, like dust, matter, exist inside of time. God exists outside of time, not bound by matter, not bound by space. So substantially different from us, source of life, while we are not. Created things, prone to moral corruption and physical decay. So we are kind of the opposite of life, kind of in our natural existence, thanks to sin. So we are incompatible. Our kind of decaying, death reigning in our bodies makes us incompatible with the self-existent life, purity, and righteousness of God. So one way to think about this kind of ontological distinction is to think of the sun, which is, you know, this burning ball of gas in the sky. We here on Earth, at a distance, depend on it. We need it. We need its energy. It fuels the food that we consume and gives life to our body. So we are dependent upon the sun for life. However, if we, in our physical frame, were to even try to get near to the sun, even within, you know, hundreds of thousands of miles of distance close to the sun, we would literally just like disintegrate. Just cannot coexist. If you've ever accidentally leaned over a candle, ladies, and your hair has up in a flame, that's the kind of image I'm thinking of. Just instant gone. And that's the reality of holiness amongst the people of Israel. That's why holiness is a big topic, and there were lots of rules around what Israel could and could not do to host the presence of God. Because, literally, difference, if you enter unholy or enter unclean, poof, you're gone. You simply cannot coexist with that kind of holiness. But God makes a way. And so the Leviticus is structured into three parts of that holy way. There are the sanctuary laws, the priestly laws, and the personal laws. And these are kind of like the structure of the Torah itself. They are mirrors, almost parallel topics in the first half of Leviticus and the second half of Leviticus. So you see sanctuary laws on both sides, you see priestly laws on both sides, and you see personal laws on both sides. And at the center, you have a festival called the Day of Atonement, which we'll get to in a bit. Now, brief, really, really fast kind of summary of these things, so we don't have time for me to go into them, but you need to know. Okay, so the sanctuary laws are the details of the sacrifices that are to be performed for Israel to enter God's presence. They also include the festivals that Israel is to celebrate on a yearly basis, kind of to remember a way of, have I put that up there? Sorry, you can skip that. That was a half thought out slide. This is me going, I don't have time for this. The sanctuary laws include festival laws, which are how Israel remembers why they performed the sacrifices in the first place. Then you have the priestly laws. The priestly laws talk about the ordination of the priests, so how the priests themselves are made holy and serve in the presence of God, and how they are to administer holiness to the people. And the priestly laws are especially important because priests act as a representative of God to the people, and they act as a representative of the people to God. They spend the most time in the presence out of anyone in Israel in his presence. So they, of everybody, have to get holiness right. And then you have the personal laws, which I did make a slide for and didn't give up on. The personal laws cover three broad topics. The first is what is pure or impure in God's presence. And these are things that are not necessarily, they're not morally wrong. Things that are impure or unclean are not morally wrong. They're just natural things like illnesses or death or bodily fluids that simply just cannot exist in the presence of God. And usually that's because there's a relationship somehow of death and life. So God, who is the source of life, whereas an illness is kind of how that kind of essence of decay and death, again, cannot coexist. So there are rituals for washing and cleansing to make things pure and to make things clean so that when you are clean, you can then enter. Then there are things about what's acceptable for Israel to eat or how to dress and other things that make them holy as a nation and different from surrounding nations. And then there is what is ethical for them to do as people in relationship to everyone in their community, to the foreigner, to the widow, to their family, and how to execute justice. Those relationships are really important to God. And when we get to the New Testament, although the kind of pure and impure is lost, we don't need that anymore, and because the things that are acceptable to eat and wear are not necessarily kept anymore, the New Testament authors do make a point of highlighting the ethical laws and maintaining that personal ethics between society, and I'll explain that hopefully a little later, as long as I get there. Okay. Now, there are a lot, like I said, a lot of laws, but they are not arbitrary. They spell out holiness so that Israel can dwell with God, and they are not meant to be strict. It's not an angry God who's really demeaning or harsh or picky. No, it is merciful guidance, detailing every small thing so that Israel could absolutely maximize their relationship with him and maximize the opportunity to go into God's presence so that absolutely nothing could inhibit them in any way. So when we see Levitical laws, we go, God, you are so merciful to detail how I can enter your presence if you are dwelling in the midst of us. And for Israel, this was a holy set of laws and something to be incredibly grateful, because they're not interacting with a capricious God who they don't know and can't figure out and they're just trying to appease him. No, they know their God. They know his love. They know that he's for them and that he desires to be with them. And so in so much as he desires to be with them, he provides the laws for them. So because the Book of Holiness exists, because Leviticus exists, we know that it is God's desire to forgive from the get-go. And we know that it is his desire to make people holy so they can draw near to him. It's not a human-initiated relationship with God. We don't go, oh, like, I want to be God, but God doesn't want to be near me, and he has all these rules to keep me out. No. God goes, I love you, and I created you for relationship. And here are the ways that you can approach me, and I'll make it possible. And Leviticus is this interim period before Christ comes. And so these are the ways he shows his mercy, and he initiates that relationship with Israel to make them holy and to draw them close. But it is a lot. And as you can imagine, it was probably not feasible to make sacrifices every time you sinned. If you wanted to go and visit the temple on a weekly basis, the average person is not able to afford that. Now, there are parts of Leviticus that explain sacrifices on different levels. If you were very wealthy, bring a bull. If you don't have any money, bring a bird, like a dove or a pigeon. So God does provide for the means people have so that no one is excluded from his presence. But it's also likely that as you go about your day, you probably sin or did something to make you unclean, or you've sinned and you don't want to acknowledge that you sinned, right? And those things become barriers for Israel to enter God's presence. And so there was a need to kind of cleanse them from unintentional sins, unconfessed sins, or missed opportunities to go and bring a sacrifice to God. And for that reason, there's something called the Day of Atonement, which is, I don't know if you can see, I've got this like little pyramid chart somewhere in there. It might be way, okay, never mind. I clearly have an updated version here, and that one's not an updated version. Oh well. So the Day of Atonement sits as the pinnacle on top of all of these laws. It's exactly smack dab in the center of Leviticus, which means it's smack dab in the center of the whole Torah, making it the most important, this is my opinion, most important portion of the Old Testament. The Day of Atonement was one day of the year, just one day, where the priest was allowed to go into the holiest part of the temple called the Holy of Holies, which was behind a very thick veil, and he was allowed to purify the atonement cover that holds the tablets of the covenant. If you recall, Moses goes up onto the mountain in Exodus, he gets tablets of the covenant, which are how God is meant to interact with Israel, and Israel's meant to interact with God. It's the the contract of their relationship, basically. And this contract is put into the Ark of the Covenant in the center of the Holy Holies, and God's presence would come over that Ark of the Covenant. And once a year, one person got to go in through the blood of a goat and purify the Ark of the Covenant, purify Israel's relationship with God, so that he could continue to dwell in their midst. Now, we've often heard the phrase, where there's a will, there's a way. And this provision of the Day of Atonement to atone for all of Israel's sins is God making a way to continue his will to be with them. But it is a two-way street. So in the first half of Leviticus, you have all of the sanctuary, priestly, and personal laws that have to do with the atoning of blood and how blood makes a way for Israel to be in the sanctuary, capped off by the Day of Atonement. And then as you leave the Day of Atonement through the rest of Leviticus, it's about the lifestyle of holiness. So God makes a way, but there's a response that is required. And it could be said that God makes a way and you don't involve yourself in the response and you just let God be in the temple and you never go visit. But what use is that? When God has given you the gift of his presence, why would you just want him to be over there and never go enter in? And so there is a response of holiness. God makes Israel holy, but then there's a response of holiness for them to continue to engage and dwell in that place. So, if we go to the forgiveness and devotion slides, which are all way back, the first highlight we can take out of all of this system is the response of devotion to a God that has saved and forgiven. So Israel has already been graciously saved out of slavery in Exodus and brought into the presence of God, not by their own merit whatsoever. And so the desire to enter the tabernacle to make a sacrifice is part of their orientation of gratitude for what he's already done for them. The desire to maintain his presence amongst them is a desire to stay near the goodness that has already been working amidst their lives and drawing them out of Egypt. And so there are four sacrifices, briefly: the burnt offering, the grain offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering. So the burnt offering, if you're taking notes, is basically the only offering that was fully consumed on the altar, totally burned up. That was a voluntary offering of devotion, but it could also be used to atone for sin. The grain offering is an offering more or less of thanksgiving that you could bring as, again, a voluntary act of worship and devotion. And then the sin offering is to atone for sin. Whether you have realized that you've sinned or you don't know if you've sinned, you go and you bring it before God to atone for your sin. And then the guilt offering is not the way we think of guilt today. It doesn't have to do with the conscience. It's not about feeling guilty. It's about owing something. So the guilt offering is the only offering that has a monetary value. Like if you have a debt to be paid, then you go and you bring the guilt offering to the Lord and you make reparations to the person who you have harmed or to whom you owe something. So there's this kind of broad scheme that covers everything from relationship, like my relationship with my neighbor and the guilt offering, to just my personal devotion and thanksgiving in terms of the offerings that were being brought before God. And there's a fifth offering. And this highlights the second theme of these laws, which is intimacy. So the fifth offering is the peace offering, and it is my favorite because the peace offering is brought to God to atone for sin, but also to express thanksgiving. So it has both roles. And one part of it was burned on the altar for God, and one part of it was given to the priest, and then one part of it was given to the worshiper to sit
in the temple and eat of the offering that they have offered to God. So there's this chance to sit, having been made holy by the atoning blood of the sacrifice, to come before God and sit together with him and enjoy and commune in his presence, in his blessing, before going back out into your day-to-day. So the peace offering, or the fellowship offering as it's sometimes called, is this foreshadowing of God's presence with us, his delight to come to us, his communing with us by the Holy Spirit is here in Leviticus, where they get to enjoy a meal with God. It might even remind you of having a meal in the presence of God, might remind you of communion, being able to have the body of Christ and the blood of Christ through the bread and the wine in the presence of God when we're gathered together. So it's that kind of concept. Now, another aspect of intimacy that's seen in the book of Leviticus, this kind of second theme of intimacy, is through hosting God's presence and communing with God through the personal laws that people had with one another. So the personal laws enabled people to know God, to know him more and more and more. And that's why I've classed it into the intimacy theme, is because by doing what God requires, by executing the justice that he asks of you, by acting upon the mercy that he's shown to you, by being merciful to others, you enter a revelation of who God is to you and his character towards you. So by living morally in the way God asks us to, we begin to understand how beautiful God's own love and compassion and mercy and justice is towards us. And it's by acting out in obedience to those things that we begin to have revelation of that, and that draws us even closer into our fellowship with God, because it turns our hearts in affection towards him. And then the third theme, that's right, I have an example. I don't know if it's in the PowerPoint though. Can you click the next slide? The next one? No, okay. All right, so the quick example I can give of this is the relationship that you have with anyone in your life. Consider it a friend or a significant other. Your relationship with them is naturally an aspect of wanting to emulate them and do the things that you like together. So especially if you're creating a new friend, you don't really know, you're trying to find, I do have it, yes! You're trying to find the things that you have in common so that you can enjoy them together. It's the same way with God, even in the personal laws that are spelled out in Leviticus, even in our lives today. It's like, if we want to actually have a relationship with him, we have to find the things we can enjoy together. Find the things we have in common. He begins to deposit those things in us as he makes us more like him, and he sanctifies our hearts, and we get to dwell more richly with him in that growing maturity of relationship. So just the same way that we naturally emulate the people we love and we like to make space for them in our lives, we emulate and make space for God in our lives. And that is the intimacy aspect of holiness. And the final kind of highlight of holiness from Leviticus is image bearing. So in Genesis 1:27, it says that people, man and woman, were created in God's image. We were created to bear God's image. And this is really a huge responsibility, because people who bear God's image are then communicating who God is to the people around them. So Israel was called to holiness because they were meant to bring a revelation of God to the nations. The way they lived was meant to kind of reveal the mystery and the goodness of the God they served. And we see this in Deuteronomy chapter 4. It says, "See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and keep them and do them for, keep them and do them for, that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people, for what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him?'" So when you live in holiness and you're living in holiness out of gratitude towards God for how he saved you and all that he's done, and as you do that, you begin to build this intimacy with him, fellowshipping with him, growing like him, and as you do that, you're making space for God to dwell in your life, and as you make that space, the world begins to see who he is. And it's not just a New Testament thing, it's here, way back at the beginning of God's reaching out for people to belong to him. All right, I am already at 30 minutes, so I'm gonna speed through the next part. The gist is this: through the law, Israel had access to God's unceasing mercy. And for us, we have access to God's unceasing mercy through Christ. Christ entered the tabernacle and went behind the veil and purified the covenant. His blood, fully God, fully man. Fully man, able to live a perfect life in our place. Fully God, outside of time, eternal, so that his one sacrifice atones for all, for eternity, so that now we do not need to sacrifice the blood of goats and bulls to enter his presence. He's already done that himself. He's already done it himself. You have access to his presence all the time. All the time. Christ has paid a way for it. The aspect of a holy life and holy living, living in the ways that he's asked us to and requires, is us taking the opportunity to utilize the access he's given us. It's all well and good to say Christ has made a way, he's made me holy, you know, I'm saved. But what good is it to leave it there and to not live a holy life and to get to know him and to commune with him and to have his presence so close when we can access it all the time? We don't have to count how many sheep we have or make a journey for hours and hours or days and days to the temple to offer a sacrifice. I can stop in the middle of washing the dishes. I can stop at the side of my bed, and I can say, "Come, Holy Spirit, reveal yourself to me. Reveal Jesus to my heart. I want to love you more. I want to know what you died for. I want to know the intimacy you paid the price for." Leviticus, this continual sacrifice over and over of bulls and rams, it was costly. It was meant to show how costly our separation from God is, the cost that it takes to bring us back into his presence. And so we have the precious sacrifice in Christ, and we don't want to waste it. I've had to skip through a lot of the scriptures and kind of things I had in the PowerPoint for time, but because God willingly bore our penalty of sin to become our atoning sacrifice, because of his willingness to repeatedly accept the sacrifices of Israel, we in turn have become those symbols of Leviticus. We are now his resting place. There is no need for a temple because you are holy. And collectively, where two or three are gathered, there his presence is. You are now his temple. There is no need for priests anymore, for you are the priests that represent people to God and God to the people. You are the ones who are the light of the world. And we have an atoning sacrifice that makes us pure and saves us from death in Christ, but our lives are still a living offering, still a living offering that we can lay down for him to make space for his presence. So in summary, holiness is our fitting response. It's the response of gratitude to go to a God who's been so good to us. But it's our loving response. A lifestyle of holiness is the way to love God in return for everything that he is to us. And it's the way to develop that intimacy. A lifestyle of holiness develops the intimacy for God to dwell with you. And it's our missional response to the world. When we live holy lives, God becomes known around us. So it's the way to make room to host God's presence. And so this message of the lifestyle of Leviticus is actually not so far removed from us today. The same things that were being emphasized to him are the same things that are important to us today. And so we're going to have a time of response. I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up. There are two ways we can respond today, or two ways that I've conceptualized. One of them, like last week, it's for consecration. It's for setting your heart aside, dedicating your heart to God, and saying, God, like, I want to make more space for you in my life. And I don't know about you, but every time there's an offer of consecration in any public space, I always take it. Because if I can't consecrate my life in front of fellow believers, how am I going to consecrate my life when I'm out in the world? And today I have full dominion over my will in this place of grace to commit my heart to him, and I don't know what I'm going to face tomorrow. And if tomorrow difficulties come, then I can trust in the Lord's yes to my asking him to consecrate me, to pull me through it. So there's going to be a space over here for you to do business with the Lord and consecrate and make space for him to live in holiness and to pursue that in your life. And then we're going to have some people over here on the left-hand side to pray. I feel so strongly, I have felt so strongly for months now, that there are people in this room who never make it to the temple. They never get to dwell in the presence of God because they're so busy flogging themselves, self-rejecting because they're afraid of God's anger or judgment on them, afraid that God will turn them away or won't answer and bring his presence. But you don't have to do that. You don't have to self-reject. You don't have to beat him to it. Christ has already taken the penalty of sin. You just have to make use of the access you have. And so if there's anyone here where you like, yeah, you know what, I self-reject a lot. It's one of my biggest struggles. I self-reject a lot. And I always have to go back to the place of remembering God's love for me and accessing his presence. And so if that's something you struggle with, come up, receive prayer, let God love you. Let God love you. And if you need prayer for anything else, feel free to come up for that as well and just share it with the people praying with you. And now we're going to take some time to sing a response song to get our hearts in the right place, and then we'll see how the Spirit leads.